Open your Bibles, please, this morning to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We're considering the very last part, or the last section of this chapter. Romans chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 17 through 25. Verses 17 through 25. This is the text that we'll consider this morning. In advance of the Lord's table. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, the Lord himself speaking to Abraham. In the sight of him, that is God, whom he, that is Abraham, believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore also, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised up because of our justification. As Paul opened up this letter, this gospel letter, he rejoiced and he boasted in the gospel of God. For it was, as he says, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it, he says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. He opens up the gospel by saying that it is that blessing, that power, that power that rescues us from the dominion of sin and that delivers us from under the wrath of God, and that it is accessible, it is available by faith. And that righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. But after introducing it so powerfully and so encouragingly in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the very subject matter of faith gets submerged, really, for almost two chapters. It's not even mentioned again as Paul opens up the necessity for us to receive the power of God, the necessity for us to exercise faith that brings us the power of the gospel and the salvation that the gospel is. He discusses for that whole period of time our own sinfulness and our liability to judgment. But then, in chapter 3, in verse 22, the wonderful subject of salvation, righteousness, and faith again emerges out of the text. And we find these wonderful, encouraging words that even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe is available. And as we come to the section of Scripture that I want to deal with in verse 17, by the time we come to it, now Paul has mentioned faith or believing 19 times. Faith is essential. Faith is absolutely important. In fact, he has established that it is through faith that we are credited, that we are accounted a righteousness that is not our own. We are credited with the righteousness of God through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Through faith, Not only are we credited with a righteousness that is not our own, but through faith our unrighteousness is credited or debited or imputed or accounted to Jesus Christ through faith. Through faith, not only are we credited with righteousness, not only are our sins not accounted to us, but through faith we ourselves inherit the promises that God makes that we shall be heirs of the world. Through faith we are made secure in Christ, granted the favor of God, the forgiveness of God, and through faith we are granted a future that is secure. We inherit that, we inherit in a sense through the Son all things. All of that comes not on account of anything that we do, anything that we perform, because we are helpless to do any of that. It all comes because we ourselves believe, we cast off any reliance in ourselves, and we put all our reliance upon the God Himself who has granted gospel blessings to us by sending the very Son whose death and resurrection we remember at the table at the end of this service. It is all on account of God. But faith is essential. It is that heart condition. It is that heart conviction. It is that heart activity that relies and goes out and embraces God Himself and the blessing that He has provided through His Son, Jesus Christ. This is a saving faith. It is a securing faith. And so it is very important for us to understand what is the nature and character of that very faith for which we have been encouraged to embrace, of which He has been talking about, that Abraham himself was the very pattern of. What is the very character of that faith? It is not just any kind of faith, Paul wants us to know. It is a specific kind of faith. It has its own characteristics, and really it has its own profile. And that's what he does for us. In verses 17 through 25, he gives us, as it were, a profile, a personal profile, a practical profile of what faith, saving faith, looks like in terms of the life of Abraham. Now, what's very interesting about all of this is, and in fact, what we ought to note and at the outset, is he is going to talk about this faith of Abraham by which he was reckoned righteousness, but he talks about that saving faith in terms of its practical outworking. The very faith that saves us is the very faith by which we continue to live. In other words, there's no distinction between saving faith and living faith. There's no distinction between saving faith and persevering faith. The very faith by which we ourselves are saved and brought into God's favor is the same faith from beginning to end. And we'll see that. It is a persevering faith. It is a God-focused faith. It is a word-based faith. And so I want us to look and consider that as we look at it. Now, what I want to do is take verses 17 through 22, and what we have here is saving faith practically described. Saving faith practically described, or described practically, out of the life and example of Abraham. And then in verses 23 through 25, we have saving faith personally applied. Personally applied. In other words, as Paul writes these words and as he gives us the profile of what it looks like in terms of Abraham, he does not stop there with a personal history lesson. What Paul wants us to do is to make sure that we ourselves are believing as Abraham believes. He doesn't want us just simply to say, well, that's what Abraham did. There is an appeal here. There is a call here that we ourselves would be believing. And so that's the very, it's going to address us in that way. And so as we think about this, then we ought to think, is this what marks my attitude of heart, my disposition of mind? Because this is really where he's going. This is where he wants us to be. We come to this table. Those who are able to come to this table are those who exercise, we might say, the faith of Abraham. as applied by Paul in verses 23 through 25. And so let us look at it. This saving faith practically described. And let me describe it this way first. Saving faith sets its focus on the incomparable God. Saving faith is God-centered on a particular God, and I have called him the incomparable God. Faith is only as good as its object. Faith is all a matter of its object, because faith itself is empty-handed. And so the benefits that faith receives does not come from faith itself, but where it attaches itself. And the saving faith that Paul talks about here is a faith that it finds its attachment in the God of Abraham. In fact, God is the center of biblical faith. Notice what it says. In fact, as we look at chapter 4, verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. Amen. Verse 17, as we come there, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God. Now I ask you this, do you believe in God? No, I believe in Jesus Christ. Good, I'm glad you do. But do you believe in God? Because this is where it's going. This is where it goes. This is how he's going to end. Not for his sake only was it reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. Who is him? It's God. We tend to think, and again rightly, that our faith is to be immediately placed in the Redeemer, but ultimately it is placed in the God of our Redeemer. The gospel of which we are talking about here is the gospel of God. The wrath from which we are rescued is the wrath of God. The righteousness which we receive is the righteousness of God. The glory that we fall short of is the glory of God. The wrath that we're exposed to is the wrath of God. The Son that we are to believe in is the Son of God. It was God who made Jesus or displayed him as a propitiation for our sins. God is the just and the justifier. But by his doing, you are whose doing? God's doing. You are in Christ. Our faith is in God. What in the face of Jesus Christ, Paul says, we see the glory of who? God. In other words, Jesus indeed, yes, is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, but Jesus is the mediator between us and who? God. Faith immediately is in Christ. Ultimately, it leads us to God the Father, who gave us the gospel and who is the God of grace. In fact, I just to bring that point again, I'm not trying to redirect us. Looking at Christ, I better be seeing God. And in looking at Christ, I will. But listen, as he speaks of Christ in 1 Peter 1:20, for he, that is Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. In other words, yes, we look upon the Redeemer Christ. We are grateful for him. And I love that. I love the multiple times, I think three times in Titus 1, Titus 2, and Titus 3, when we have God referred to as our Savior and Jesus referred to as our Savior. God is our Savior. Our focus is on God here. This is where he takes us. He takes us and he says, this was Abraham's focus. It was on that particular God. Yes, a God whom we know now is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, not a God who is somehow vague, a God who is somehow is amorphous, but this particular God in whom Abraham believed is a God that is marked by really what is a God who does what is humanly impossible. He is defined, or as he is described here, notice in verse 17, as a resurrecting God and as a summoning God. Notice how he's described here. This is the God who Abraham believed in unto salvation and accredited righteousness. It says he is described in two ways. He's God. The first way is this, who gives life to the dead. He's the God who brings life from the dead. He is the resurrecting God. It anticipates that reference to which he will soon make with respect to the deadness of Abraham's body and the necrosis, the death of Sarah's womb. He is a God who is able to take things that are dead and make them alive. Abraham trusted a God for whom death was not the dead end of anything. That's the very nature of it. That's the first aspect, the very character of this God who himself overcomes death. But notice the second activity that by which he is described. He is that God, and I use the word summoning, for that's that idea, calls into being that which does not exist. Now, the way that's rendered in my version in the New American Standard, and I think most of the modern versions, as we think about that, it denotes to us what we might call God's creative power. Call into being that which does not exist. Creation ex nihilo, making the world and all things out of nothing. Now, certainly God has creative power. But unfortunately, I think even my version is not an accurate translation. Let me put it this way, and again, not denying the creative power, indeed the power that is certainly that marks God. But here's literally what the text says. And I think he means something different. What my version says is he calls things into being. But the into isn't there in the prepositions. It's not an into being calling. It reads this, calling the things not being as being. Not into being. He calls the things that do not exist as if they do. It's a different word. It's not bringing things into existence. It's basically declaring, even when they are not yet, the things which he himself has purposed, the things which he himself has promised, once he says it, once he declares it, it is as good as done. Amen. He can call the things not yet realized, the minute he names them, they are, as we might say, fulfilled. Amen. It's sure. God can speak of things not yet fulfilled as if they are. In other words, so sure that they are. This is not creative power that he's speaking about. This is what I would really just simply call promissory power. It's the promissory power. It is the power to bring to fruition the very purpose that he has in mind. The things for which he purposes, the things which are not yet. In fact, I'll just leave it at that. The things which are not yet, as though they are. Where do we have an example of that? We have an example of that in Isaiah chapter 46, in a wonderful section of Scripture there. And you don't need to turn. Just listen to the words that are familiar to you with regard to this. I am God, and there is no one like me. Amen. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done. My declaration, God says, is determinative. When I declare it, it's done. When I declare the end from the beginning, it's done. You can be assured of it. And indeed, this is what he says. He says, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And then he uses a specific example, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. That's how we're to understand the very character of God. I have purposed it, I will do it. I have called from the past Cyrus, and he will be there. It's as good as done. Amen. If God names it, you can claim it. And that's the point. In other words, here it is in the context of Abraham. Remember, he comes to Abraham in chapter 17 and he says, no longer are you Abraham, father, exalted father. No longer you Abram. You are Abraham. You are a father of nations. I have called you this, even though there is no one around you that would show that you are a bunch of nations. But once it's said, once I've declared it, it's done. It's determinative. It's sure. And that's the very character, you see. This is the very character of the God in whom Abraham trusted. It is a God who is able to take things as though they were dead. It is a God who is able to take things that are not yet existent and indeed bring life from the dead and make surely existent those very, or bring to fruition those very things which he himself purposes. Faith looks to God. Faith, salvation has its beginning and end with God, and salvation, security, and hope has its beginning and end in a faith in that God. Is that your God? Is your faith in that God of Abraham, as we shall see, is it in that God who is able to raise not a baby out of a woman's dead womb, but is able to raise his son out of the grave? And so here he goes. Faith is God-centered. But look, secondly, with me at the second characteristic of this saving faith. It is not only sets its focus on the incomparable God, but faith anchors its hope in the divine promise. Faith anchors its hope in the divine promise. Verse 18, he describes Abraham's believing in terms of a hope against hope. Literally, against hope, on the basis of hope, Abraham believed. He sets forth before us a tension, a struggle, a conflict of what we might say of two hopes. A hope which faith was marked by, and another hope that it seemed to be constantly opposing it. A hope that in a certain sense was hopeless. That hopeless hope, that hope that worked against the hope of faith, is what we might call human hope. A hope, a natural hope that regards human resources and abilities. That human hope that we might call is a hope-so hope. A maybe-so hope. A hope that looks to and hopes that somehow by my own means, by my own resources, by those other things that I can gather around me, that I can fulfill the very things that I desire. More often than not, the human hope, the natural hope, is nothing more than a breezy or sentimental optimism that somehow, hopefully, things will turn out right. For example, we have funny names for it. We call it social security. Social security? Yeah, that's a human hope. I know, I realize it sounds like a political comment. But indeed, what are we doing? We are hoping in human resources. We're hoping in our own resources, and we're hoping in people to whom we have committed our resources, and indeed that somehow there'll be a faithful disposition of those resources. That's social security. Beloved, that's human hope. And it's only as good as the creature, which we are, all of us, probably will realize from time to time as the days pass. The hope that Abraham had in terms of a human hope was that indeed out of his wife's womb and through his seed would come a multitude of nations. But as he lived with the promise of God given to him in Genesis 15 and even before, that through him the nations would be blessed, it began to evaporate with the advance of his own age and the advance of weakness in his own flesh. That human hope began to evaporate and dry up. But in the face of that opposing hope, there was another hope. There was another hope in which he believed, and this was a hope that was anchored in and sprang from the divine promise of God. It says, in hope he believed according to that which had been spoken, verse 18, so shall your descendants be. Where did Abraham get his hope? It wasn't from his wife's womb. It wasn't from his strength. It wasn't from this world. It was from the word, the promise of God. That's where it came from. This hope was something far, far more solid, far more abiding. This was not a hope-so hope. This was a certainly hope, because this came from the God who calls as being that which does not exist. This was that faithful God. This was not some kind of contingent possibility. This is promised reality. It's the difference between social security and sovereign security. It's the difference between what man promises and what God himself provides according to his faithfulness. The word. The word. You remember in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says that we did not follow myths and fables when we spoke to you of the glorious appearing of our Redeemer, for we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration, he says. The things that we spoke about, we received, as it were, a preview, a divine trailer of coming attractions on that mountain. But then I love the way he goes on. He says, but it wasn't simply what we saw with our eyeballs. We have, and this is the way I like it is, we have the more sure word. The more sure. It's not the word was made more sure by the preview of coming attractions. Because there's still no guarantee by a preview that you're going to have the outcome that is to come. It was by the promise. He says, I've got something even better than eyewitness testimony with regard to the coming of Christ and the promise of His coming. It is that more sure word. And this was what it was for Abraham, a more sure word. Something firmer and more solid than the very terra firma upon which he stood. It was the promise and the word of God. Faith was for him no leap in the dark, a jumping off and hoping somehow to be caught. It wasn't some kind of irrational decision or some kind of emotional impression that sustained Abraham. He was latched on to the promise and word of God. It was the promise of God, the word of God that gave him, that informed his hope and gave him the expectation. It was the word that was his hope, because it defined what he himself would look forward to. Faith, seizing the promises, seized the hope. Abraham had nothing but promise, and that was enough. John Trapp, the old Puritan, says, it will not be, says sense. It cannot be, says reason. It both can and will be, says faith, for I have God's word on it. Amen. Our faith, as it must be directed to God as the focus, must also be informed and directed by what He Himself has spoken. Is that your faith? In other words, we can have full confidence in the promises of God. We've got to make sure what we need is we have that full faith and full credit of those promises is that we have wisdom with regard to the application of them. Sometimes that's where we go wrong. The promises are very sure. Oftentimes our application and trying to squeeze out of them is someplace where we go wrong. But here, listen, beloved, the promises that really matter. If you believe in me, you shall be saved. If you believe in me, you shall be freely, fully, forever forgiven. If you believe in me, you shall enjoy my favor. If you believe in me, you shall have eternal life. If you believe in me, you shall receive the Spirit. If you believe in me, you who began a good work, you will find my good work. I who began it will complete it in the last day. In other words, those promises are very clear, and those promises are absolutely sure. We can latch on to them, we can hope on them, and we can bank on them.
Amen.
Now, thirdly, saving faith looks its challenges in the face. Saving faith looks its challenges in the face. Paul begins to open up and more fully describe Abraham's response to the promise of God in verses 19 and following. And he says, "And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated," and he contemplated, he considered, he discerned, he thought about, he reflected on what? His own body. Now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, this is when the promise came again, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Saving faith faces the hard facts. Now I realize that the authorized version, the King James, says he did not contemplate his body. Without becoming weak in faith, he did not contemplate his body. I'll say, fine, because in one sense the message is still the same. It's basically, listen, he knows where to put his faith. He knows where to put his confidence. And he wasn't going to just simply look at his body. But I really like, and indeed it just seems like the majority of, with regard to this, the inclusion of the, or the exclusion of the not, okay, to basically say, no, he did think about it. He did look at it. He did face it, seems to be more firmly supported. He did think about it. He did discern the difficulties. He doesn't deny reality. This is what faith is. Faith doesn't just kind of stick its head in the sand like an ostrich, but faith looks at all the facts. Faith looks at the hard facts. I like it when David comes up to Goliath. And when he approaches him in the fullness of that faith that desires to honor the living God, and he comes to Goliath and he says, "You come to me with," and then he begins to go through all the armor of Goliath. He knows what he's up against, even as he comes with his little sling. He's not fearful to look the facts in the face. He's not fearful looking at reality, at least the earthly realities, that his own faith is going to be somehow compromised. He looks at it. He considers the circumstances, the attending conditions, and he doesn't say, "Don't confuse me with the facts. Just let me believe somehow optimistically that these facts don't exist." That's not it. It's not faith is not an escape. Escape technique. Faith puts itself, it recognizes exactly where it is. It recognizes the human liabilities, weaknesses. It acknowledges the earthly obstacles and hindrances. Faith is very clear-eyed about the setting in which it finds itself. Abraham contemplated. And what did he see when he looked at it? When he looked at the situation, it says his own body was as good as dead. Now, he died full of strength, we're told. The deadness of his body was with respect to his ability to produce a seed that would give life, that would bring about the promise that he heard. And so he looks at himself and he sees that obstacle, and then he looks at his wife and he understands indeed the very graphic term, the medical term, necrosis. It's dead. Her womb is dead. When he looked at the circumstances, this is what he saw twice. Death and death. Double death. That's what he saw as he looked at the human situation. Double death. And he didn't weaken. When I was a little kid, I was in the library at my little junior high. And I just grabbed a magazine cover, and it was right after the Cuban Missile Crisis of 1962. I don't know if it was Look Magazine or Life Magazine, but the cover artist it was just something that just caught my attention. And there was the drawing, the kind of the Norman Rockwell type drawing of the profile of President John F. Kennedy of the United States and Premier Nikita Khrushchev of the Soviet Union looking right at one another, face to face. Right under that caption of that face to face, eyeball to eyeball, nose to nose, were these words. They came together, eye to eye, and it says, one blinked. And we know who the blinker was from history. The blinker was Khrushchev. He backed down because of the naval blockade that the Americans had put on Cuba. And this is what faith does. Faith gets eye to eye with the circumstances, but it doesn't blink. It doesn't back down. No, it looks the realities, the earthly realities, squarely in the eye, nose to nose. Why? Because it denies reality? No, because true faith recognizes what? Greater reality. There's other facts than what I see. There's other facts. The great fact of who? God. The great fact of what? His Word. Faith is the most rational exercise of the human mind, because faith really does reckon what is real and what is mighty. Remember? You remember indeed that account in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 where Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac? Remember what the writer to the Hebrews says? He offered him up. Isaac was the child of promise. He was the fulfillment of Abraham's faith. And what happens again? Now God tells him to take the very fulfillment of that faith that indeed waited for such a son, and now says, now in faith, lay him on the altar and give him back up to me. And what does the writer to the Hebrews say? He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. I mean, what is taking place? Yes, he's got the command of God, but he understands the consistency and the faithfulness of God, that somehow God will not contradict the very promise that he's made, even by the very command to offer up the Son of Promise. He was, as one said, on that day when he laid him on the altar, Isaac on the altar, was the most rational man in all creation. Why? Because he himself was attached to the greatest reality, God himself and the promises that he had made. Amen. Yeah, I do not say that this rationality comes naturally to us. It comes by revelation and grace to us, that we are able to see the greater realities and we are able to live our life according to the commands of God in reliance upon the promises of God. Faith sees, dear people. It knows, dear people, the practical barriers. It knows the costs. It knows the requirements. Faith is not a leap into the dark, But faith will look into the dark and not weaken. Faith will stand before the furnace and not wilt. Faith can look at death and itself not weaken. It can look at personal sin, my own personal sin, and not despair. How come and why? Because I have the promise of God, though I am conscious of my own weakness and sin, I am confident of the promise of God that believing in Christ, those sins, which even now I'm conscious of and feel in the depths of my being, have been forgiven fully by God Himself. I can walk in personal failure and not give up. I can endure personal loss and not live as dispossessed or disenfranchised, because He in whom I believe has promised me life and glory. He has given to me thousands of others, of brothers and sisters, than I ever had before. In other words, my life is determined, my hopes are determined by the God in whom I trust and the word which He has given to me that is enough no matter what I face and no matter what I lack. I can look them in the eye and not weaken. There's a friend in the old little church that we went to in Wyoming, and he'd always ask somebody, "Well, how are you doing today?" And then this one friend said to him, "Well, I'm doing pretty good under the circumstances." And this Eddie was his name. He says, "What are you doing under the circumstances? What are you doing under the circumstances?" Because here's the reality. Yeah, we live, well, maybe we say we're under the circumstances, but the blessing is I live under the promises of God. Amen. And so in a certain sense, the circumstances aren't what determine, indeed, my disposition, right? I live under the promise of God. And this is indeed the very character of Abraham. The reality was not gauged by what he felt or what he might sense or what he might appear to him. It was indeed governed by what he knew God had promised to him. Saving faith, fourthly, gains its strength, like all graces gain their strength, in active exercise. If I want to build up my biceps, then what do I have to do? I've got to go to the gym. And I've got to work. I've got to put pressure on them, don't I? I've got to put resistance, hindrance. And I've got to continue to work out. And it is in the process of the strain. It's in the process, as it were, of the resistance and opposition. And indeed, it's the very same thing with grace itself. With respect to the promise of God, saving faith gains its strength in active exercise. With respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. He wasn't divided. He didn't vacillate between belief and unbelief with respect to the promise of God. The stubborn realities did not dislodge his heart from holding on to the promise of God. It adhered, notwithstanding the whirlwind and the winds that would seek to blow it away. In fact, notice what it says here. He persevered and persisted. Instead of weakening, we're told that he grew strong in faith. How blessed, says the psalmist in 87, how blessed is the man whose strength is in you. He goes from strength to strength. Every single one of them arrives in Zion. This is the very character of this very faith. It is a faith that does not weaken, does not wilt, and does not waver. And yet we say, "Well, yeah, but Abraham, I think he waffled a little, didn't he? I mean, what about all that Hagar stuff? You know what? He allowed, in a certain sense, his wife to manipulate him. Yeah, he did. I don't think he was wavering with respect to the promise. I think where he wavered is with regard, how in the world is this going to come about? In other words, I believe he still considered that God was faithful. Sometimes we mess up in the way that we figure how that's going to get accomplished.
And what about the very response he made when this very promise came to him in verse 17, a father of many nations I made, when he fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear? You know, in a certain sense, yes. Yes, sometimes our faith, sometimes it does have its fits and starts. Sometimes it has its waning, doesn't it? But what he's doing here, I think Paul's intention here is not just simply to kind of look at the details, but look at the very course of Abraham's life, the basic pattern and direction of his life. For sure there were moments of hesitation and surely mystery with regard to the promise that God has made. But in the main, basically what he's establishing for us is that he maintained an undivided trust in God's promise. Faith is not exercised in a sterile, unopposed, non-hostile environment. Faith finds itself always in the midst of conflict, and it's in that conflict that provides the occasion for the exercise and the increase of faith. In fact, notice, I believe these words that we find that follow here, at the very end of verse 20 and in verse 21, give us some sense of how that faith continued. It was because he had a commitment to the honor of God. He did not weaken giving glory to God. There's no greater honor that a man can give, a woman can give, a child can give, than to honor God by trusting him his whole life, his whole welfare, and trusting God and his word, and setting himself apart from self-reliance upon God. That is the way in which God himself is honored. And indeed, I think that's the way those boys before Nebuchadnezzar, those Hebrew youths, said basically, God can deliver us, but even if he does not, we're not going to bow to you. They will honor God at all costs, whether it is their survival or not. They will honor God. And that's the disposition. God is glorified by a trusting, believing obedience and commitment to him. When God and his word carries more weight than everything else, God is glorified. What carries the weight? What carries the weight on your soul? Is it the pressure of the employer? Is it the press of economic insecurity? What carries the weight in your soul? This is what carried the weight with Abraham. What carried weight with Abraham was the character and honor and glory of God. And he knew that that mattered more than anything else. And it was the word of God and the honor of God that bore weight. As we've said before, the very Hebrew word for glory is weight. God, his word, and his will carried the weight with Abraham. That's saving faith. It carries the weight. It will carry the whole weight, and it will lift every other weight away from me. Simply his will. That is what motivates me. That's when he, by his life, manifested that God was the greatest reality and his promises the greatest security. God was given glory. And the commitment through which God himself was glorified is what we find in verse 21. Abraham was fully assured, fully persuaded, absolutely confident that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. With God, promise is performance. Not like men. No promise was empty that Abraham knew that God made to him. He may not have known how it would come to pass. He may not know the means by which it would be fulfilled, but he was fully confident that the promiser was mighty enough to fulfill it. Like Job, Abraham would have said, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours, we might say even promise of yours, can be thwarted. That's the disposition of faith. And so that is what he says here. He says, this, therefore, verse 22, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore. That's the way he opened up chapter 4 with the picture of Abraham. That's the way he opened chapter 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was reckoned. It was credited. It was imputed. It was accounted to him as righteousness. He himself became, he was acquitted. He was brought into immediate favor and standing with God forever. Therefore, verse 22. That faith, that manifested God-centered, word-based, fact-looking, considering, strength-abiding faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. But not to him alone, and not for his sake alone. Now he says to us it was reckoned for our sake. Not just simply that we might see the blessings that came to Abraham in a sense in a more physical way, but that we might understand the greater reality. Who are we to believe and what are we to believe? We are to believe in the same God that Abraham believed in, but not a God who raised someone out of a dead womb, but his son out of the grave. This is who we are to believe. It will be reckoned to us who believe in Him, that is God, who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. And what did He do? He delivered that Son over. It wasn't in the ultimate sense. It wasn't Pilate. It wasn't Herod. It wasn't the Jewish leaders. It wasn't the Jewish crowd. It wasn't the Roman soldiers. Ultimately, Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined purpose and plan and foreknowledge of God the Father. He was delivered up for what? Transgressions? Ours, by the will and purpose of God. Here is this mighty God, this resurrecting God, this promise-fulfilling God, all that He promised to Abraham. Who was the blessed seed of Abraham? The one through whom the promises to Abraham of worldwide blessing would be realized. It is in that blessed ultimate Son of promise, Jesus Christ, whom God Himself had sent. And it is through the offering of that Son, through which all of the blessings to all of the world will come through what means? Through faith in the God who delivered Him over to the cross. Through faith in the God who raised Him up out of the dead, having established that very work for which He Himself died, our own transgressions and sins and iniquities that would have damned us forever. The price has been paid. Justice has been satisfied. Wrath has been fulfilled. Fury has been drunk dry. And God, for Christ's sake, forgives us, raises Him out of the grave. It's done. Your justification is secure. A risen, living Christ manifests it. Amen. So, we come to the table this morning. We come to the table this morning. And what word would I give to you? My word is belief. My word is trust. My word is embrace the faith of Abraham. Believe on this one who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead in satisfaction of the full payment of our transgressions, for the securing of eternal favor and forgiveness with God and the hope of glory, then you shall be saved. Amen. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, yea and amen, a gift of God, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. A life lived under the favor and the strength and the support and the Spirit and the promises and the hope of God. Abraham looked forward. In one sense, our faith looks back to that completed work. So we remember. We remember. We remember the very work of the Son, which has its foundation in the heart and purpose of the Father. And yet we look forward still. Faith is still forward-looking. Faith still maintains, as it was with Abraham, a forward orientation. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ secure and guarantee the promise that we shall be heirs of the world. Much more than Romans 5, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. We shall avoid eschatological end-time wrath. When the house of cards of this empty world begin to fall and the hand of God comes upon it all, we shall be saved. Amen. Romans 8 and verse 17. We find these words, we're children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Amen. Then maybe one final verse, Titus 3:7, as it speaks of the glorious grace of God that has appeared, rescuing us by the washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out abundantly upon us through Jesus Christ. It says that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justification, heirship. Free favor and standing with God and a secure hope of eternal life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God, as we come this morning, Father, will You renew and encourage our faith as Your people? Father, we feel like the Father in Mark when we would say the hard circumstance of His own demonized Son, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Increase our faith. Oh God, there is no way indeed that we, the human, can put as much confidence as You are worthy of concerning Yourself and Your Word and Your promise and Your power to fulfill it. Oh Lord God, You are more faithful than ever we can ourselves even think. More mighty, Lord God, than we ourselves can even imagine. More faithful, Lord God, than even we ourselves have known day after day in terms of real practical experience. But, oh God, will You help us? Oh Father, will You be kind as well to those hearers here? Father, who again would just simply be complacent or maybe just sit and hear and just think theological truth rather than to make the move, the faith move, the practical move to embrace and trust in a God who sent His Son to save them from sin. Oh God, may they see their sin, but may they understand the mighty resurrecting power, the cleansing nature of the blood of Christ, the righteous character and merit of the Son of God, which through faith alone will be credited and charged and added to their account. And Lord God, the blessing of having all of their iniquities charged to the Son. Oh Father, may they realize that You were in Christ, reconciling the world to Yourself. Lord God, may they realize that there is a hope, a sure hope, and it is grounded not in anything that we can do, nor any resource on earth that we can look to, but it must come from heaven. And oh God, it comes from the most sure resource that we know. It is Your Word. That which has been forever settled in heaven, oh God, let it be settled in our hearts. Let us rest our souls on that which will abide when heaven and earth flee away. God, we thank You. Oh God, will You show mercy to every hearer here. Father, will You help us now as we come to the table as believers in Christ to rejoice. Oh Lord, will You enable us to come in faith? And Lord God, will You even indeed encourage our faith as we reflect upon the Redeemer who died for us, who bought us, who loved us and gave Himself for us that we might live to God. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.